Happy Easter. Isn't it a beautiful day? Isn't it a wonderful occasion to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord? Have you ever stopped to think this morning what Easter would be like if you didn't know Jesus? That the most meaningful thing you could attach to this day was an Easter bunny and chocolate eggs. That's all this world has to offer apart from Jesus Christ. But we have the living, resurrected Savior to be ours this morning. And we continue a study of the Gospel according to Joshua. If you turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 1, we will give you just a very quick overview of where we've been because several of you are visitors. Number one, part one of the study was the first 18 lessons and was dealing with the concept of transferring life, how Moses trained Joshua to lead the nation. Part two, the living of the life. And we began last week with two basic principles. Now, the first section, or Roman numeral one, under the living of the life, is found in verses 1 and 2. And we dealt with it last Sunday, and that was the creativity of crisis. How God wants to take the crises of our lives and use them to spur us upward to spiritual growth. Why God allows crises, deep traumas, to come into our lives, and how they are the springboard to spiritual growth. And then last week we dealt with the second principle, the awesomeness of His authority. God spoke to Joshua, and Joshua stood up, paid attention, and said, "Yes, sir." And we talked last week about the concept of how you and I feel about the Word of God, how we look at this book, how seriously we take it, and when God speaks, how we respond. This morning we begin Roman numeral 3 of that part on living the life, and it's entitled Possessing His Promises. And we're going to be dealing again in this entire section with verses 2 through 9. And we will begin this morning with the first portion of that study. There'll be four segments in this portion of our study. If you want to write them down, A would be the glory of God's grace. The glory of God's grace. And what it is a study on the balance between grace and faith. They're not the same. You can't have one effectively without the other, but they are not the same. That's found in verses 2 through 5. In verses 6 and 7a, you'll find part B, and that is the source of our strength. And we're going to find in that study that God commanded the children of Israel to be strong and very courageous. He said, "I want you to have strength, and I want you to have courage." And the reason is, and he gets on to the reason, what their role was, their responsibility was, but strength and courage are not the same. Strength is an inner quality that God builds into your life that allows you to handle the pressures of life. Courage is the outpouring of that strength in a response to those situations. Strength and courage are not the same, but strength is required to exercise courage. And then we'll deal in that part with verse 8, and that is, how do we get that strength? And it comes through a process that the Scripture, we'll just make up a word for the purpose of this study. It's called saturation with the Word of God. Meditation. The Word is supposed to be in your mouth. It's supposed to be like chewing gum. It's always there, and you're always exercising it. And then C will be found through verse 9a, and that is the prerequisite for prosperity. It's true that we're to be strong and very courageous, and the way to get that courage is to meditate on the Word. But if we want to be prosperous and have good success, God told Joshua, you have to do one thing. Do as you're told. Total implicit obedience. He said, I don't want you to turn your head to the left, and I don't want to turn your head to the right. He said, I want you to be like you have blinders on your eyes. You look straight ahead. You do exactly what the Word of God says, and you'll eliminate a large portion of your problems. And then the last point, D, is in Doctor, the power of his presence. He said, now with all these things in mind, I want you to relax. Because he says, the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. I want you to understand, he says, what it means to have the presence of God in your life. So those are the four points we'll be dealing with. This morning we begin with the first one, which is A, the glory of his grace. In other words, the source of our possession. How do we claim the promises? Grace and faith have to be balanced in the Christian life. Now, grace, remember, is given to God and exercised by God. It's a gift. Not only is it a gift from God, it can only be exercised by God. You can't have grace apart from Him, and He doesn't need you to exercise it. In fact, the more you stay out of the way, the better off He is. Faith, on the other hand, is given by God also. It's a gift too. But it has to be exercised by your will. So both grace and faith are given by God. One is exercised by Him and one is exercised by us. One is the gift itself and the other is the ability to receive and enjoy and participate in the gift. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, one that all of you have memorized, for by grace are you saved. That's the source. By faith. That's the exercise. By grace are you saved by faith. But they're both gifts. He says, because even it, that is, your faith, is the gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. So both grace and faith are gifts from God. One is totally without need of our response, but the other requires a response on our part. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3 talk about the truth being received by the believer. But it says, it does not profit you if it is not mixed with faith. Well, let me give you an illustration, or a poor example, if we will. Let's just assume Buzz invited us all to go to lunch, and we all accepted, which surprised him. So we're all going to Buzz's house for lunch. So we get out of church, and I was going to use Fred for this illustration, because if you've never seen Fred's car, you just haven't really lived. Well, about 10 minutes later, my wife and I are driving by, and there's Fred's car. We pull over and say, Fred, is everything all right? Is it the starter or the carburetor or what happened? And he said, nothing's wrong. I'm going to Buzz's house for lunch. He said, really? What are you waiting for? And he looked at him, and I could see that his knuckles were white. He was gripping that steering wheel. And I said, what are you doing? He said, I'm having the faith to believe that I'm going to get to Buzz's house. I said, well, that's great, Fred. Why don't you start the motor? And he says, no, the scripture says that if I have the faith of a grain of mustard seed, I can say to that mountain, and it'll go into the sea. And I believe either God's going to take me to Buzz's house or bring Buzz's house to me. I said, you know, Fred, I don't think that's fair to Buzz. Let's just suppose that he and Julie are sitting down waiting for everybody to come, and all of a sudden they look out the window and they see the trees going by, and they realize that Fred had enough faith to bring this house over here, but, you know, that may not be the will of God. And I wonder if you really have any faith. If you really believe that God wants you, he said, well, wait a minute. I called Buzz, and Buzz told me how to get there, and faith comes by hearing. I said, you know, I think you've forgotten one thing, Fred, that this lunch is a gift from Buzz. It's grace. You don't deserve it. You didn't earn it. It's on Buzz's terms. It's his food, and it's his house, and he's given you instructions, and all he wants you to do is exercise enough faith to follow the instructions. So now, Fred, if you'll just turn on the key and put it in gear, if the car runs, just follow his instructions by faith, and you'll get to Buzz's house. And that's a whole lot like you and I need to, it's a comparison that we need to make in our day-to-day relationships with Jesus Christ, because faith apart from grace is presumption. And grace apart from faith is stagnant, nothing. It's like having a big storage tank with no pipe connected to draw it out. So we're going to ask ourselves two basic questions during the course of this study, and that one is, what is grace? In other words, why did God give them the land? Have you ever realized how many inflections you could put on that sentence and it would still be the same question? Why did God give them the land? They certainly hadn't done anything to deserve it. Or you could say, why did God give them the land? Look at their rebellion. Or you could say, why did God give them the land? He knew so many people that deserved so much more. Or you could certainly say, why did God give them the land? Or you could say, why did God give them the land? The most priceless possession, the total promise. The second question we'll ask ourselves a little later is, how do we possess the promises? That is, if God did give it to them, and since He did, what did they have to do to occupy it? We learn in verse 3, every place that the sole of their feet should tread upon had been given to them. Now I think this again, if you don't consider the grace and end of the faith, is a terrible misunderstanding attached to this verse. I've heard people say, you want to make money this week? Believe God. You want to get rid of your cold? Believe God. Now there's some truth in those things, but you have to be careful that you're dealing with grace. You don't deserve to make the money. You don't deserve to get well. It's all grace, and it's on God's terms. And faith without grace is presumption. Grace without faith is nothing. And so we have to get the balance between the two. Have you ever stopped to realize, He said, every place the sole of your foot shall rest, that have I given to you. We quote that verse, and we say, boy, Lord, here's a promise. And have you ever stopped to realize the rest of this book is attached to that verse, and every place the sole of their foot was placed, there was warfare. They had the Amorites and the Hittites and all the rest of them, and they didn't just stand up and say, God, I want this land. God said, okay, I'm going to check your faith out. You want this land? Believe me. Walk forward. And then He looked up, and out of the mountains, here comes the Amorites. Machine guns in hand. Tanks. Bombers. And He looked around and said, hey, God, I thought this was mine. He says, it's yours. Take it. Do you believe me? What about all this warfare? I don't like blood. God says, my land, I gave it to you. You take it on my terms. I'm going to develop character. That's what the whole thing is about. So those are the two areas we're going to be dealing with in this portion of the study. Grace and faith. Why did God give us the land? And what do we have to do to possess it and enjoy it? The children of Israel didn't deserve it. You remember the passage in Deuteronomy where God spoke to the children of Israel and said, I want you to remind you that I didn't give you this land because you were more in number than anybody else. In fact, He said, you were the fewest of all men. And He went on and said, I didn't give you this land because you were faithful. And He described them as stiff-necked, stubborn, and rebellious. He said, I gave it to you because I promised it to you. Now that takes a little bit of the pride out of it, doesn't it? But that's grace. And just as the children of Israel didn't deserve the land, we don't deserve the promises that are given to us in this book. Their grace, their gift. And before we can enter in and possess the promises, I think we have to have a clear understanding of the grace that underlies it. You know what we evangelical Christians, myself in particular, remind me of, and that is a group of people at the reading of a will. Have you ever seen a group of greedy people at the reading of a will? Now, they didn't earn any of this money. They really don't deserve any of this money. The person that earned it all is now gone and by grace has given it to somebody else. But they're all sitting around in a group and they're saying, I hope I get my share. I want the house. I want the jewelry. I want the four Mercedes. Gimme, gimme, gimme. It's mine. You see the reason we can't discuss the claiming of the promises until we come face to face with the realization of grace. We don't deserve any of it. And you sit around as God reads His eternal will and says, I promise to you this, and I promise to you that, and I give you this, and I give you that. And we have to bow humbly before God and say, oh God, I don't deserve it. And it is only by faith that I exercise and begin to take a step toward the possession of what you promised, but not because I have it coming, because you're so gracious to me. You see the difference? You want to do a neat exercise sometime, take a piece of paper, write on one corner, my sins. And on the other side, you put the cross. And then you draw a line between them and you try to justify that cross in the light of your sins. You can't do it. That's grace. What we're going to deal with this morning then is A, under this section, and that is the essence of grace. Probably it's the least understood word and the most used word in evangelical Christianity. I'm reminded, and I steal this story about an after-dinner speaker who stood up and said, words cannot express what I have to say to you today. And about that time, the master of ceremonies stood up, pushed him back into his seat, and said, in that case, that concludes our speaker's remarks. Meeting is dismissed. And there is no way that human language can define all that lies within the context of grace. If I were to ask most of you, particularly those of you that have been Christians a long while, and those of you in particular that have been to seminary or studied the Word for a while, what is grace, you would come up with this, probably with this stock answer, unmerited favor. Now, I've talked with seminary graduates that you ask them the question, what is unmerited, and they hem and they haw around. They give you some kind of a definition, but it's incomplete. And then you say, well, what is favor? And that's an even tougher word to describe because we don't use it quite now like we used to. You can ask for a favor, can't you? Trying to define grace, then, is going to be much like trying to capture the glitter of a diamond see all the facets of it as the light shines down through it. You have to stand over here and look at it, and then you have to stand over there and look at it, then you have to move over here and look at it, and never in one spot can you catch it all. Or trying to define grace is a lot like digging for hidden treasure. You're never going to get it all. And you know there's more in there than you can possibly get to, so you just sit down by the side and you throw the shovel down and say, I'm not going to work at it. No, that's not true. You start digging, and with every spade of the shovel, it gets a little richer and a little brighter, and you get a little more excited. But you're never going to uncover it all until you get to heaven. And you behold the glory of God, and you understand the grace of God. Until then, we can't understand it all, because we now see through a glass darkly, but then we'll see face to face. But we can sure understand more of it than we do. And that's what we're going to try to deal with now. If you'll take that piece of paper that you have, I hope it's big, and in the lower left-hand corner you can put a little X, and we're going to begin to define grace, and we're going to start in the lower left-hand column. We're going to make a little line go up to the upper right-hand column with some X's in between. And we're going to take the progression of the word grace as honestly as we can from the beginning of the use of the word in classical Greek. And if you take the word charis, I guess is the best way to pronounce it, and if there are others, please don't say anything. And it's spelled C-H-A-R-I-S, and put it at the very bottom in the left-hand corner. And in the classical Greek, I believe that word was used primarily to define things that were things of beauty. So right next to that, a thing of beauty. It was the quality of something that set it apart. You would say, my, what a beautiful portrait of grace, because it was beautiful. These flowers this morning, a thing of beauty. Then you can draw a little line slightly up toward the right and put another X, and you can put, it became possessive of the object of the grace. So just put object of beauty. Object of that beauty. Something was beautiful, and the object of that beauty was came to be called graceful or gracious. Just the way some of you men tell your wives that they are very graceful. Be sure you do it at the right time, not just when they've tripped over the rug and are sailing across the room. That comes across with a little less beauty. But tell them that they're graceful, and you'll please them a great deal. It's a thing of beauty, and you can draw a line between those two because they're really the same thing. It's a thing of beauty and the object of that grace. Now go up one step further, and you put another little X, and you put freely given. In other words, it means no strings attached. Because it was beginning to mean then a thing, as the word developed, a thing of beauty that was given freely. It was just given without any strings attached. So far we say that grace is a thing of beauty freely given with no strings attached. And then Jesus came into the world, and And the Greek began to capture the reality of what God, how God intended to use that word. And you can draw a little line there and put New Testament. And then put another X as you go up the page, and I know you don't understand what I'm saying, but just write it down anyhow. And that is, write as a gift by God. Because the word took on two new meanings in the New Testament times, and that is that this thing of beauty that was given was a gift. You know, you can have something freely given that has strings attached to it. You can have things that are earned, but this was a gift. And it was given by God. It began to the word in the New Testament church began to mean something God was bestowing on men. So then grace was a thing of beauty, freely given as a gift by God. Now go up one step further, and the word began to fully take on the connotation, and you write without merit. Because as the writers of the New Testament began to unfold the word, it began to be plain that there was no deserving grace. So grace began to mean a thing of beauty freely given as a gift by God without merit or without deserving it. And then Paul came on the scene and the New Testament epistles were written, and I think the word took in on an even deeper meaning if you put up another little X a little further up the ladder and write without expectation of response. You know, it's one thing to give something freely as a gift. But it's another thing to give more if the person you give it to didn't appreciate what you just gave them. Isn't that right? How many of you have people that you just love to exchange gifts with because they get so excited? But then they get to the place where you give them a gift and they say, oh, thanks. And you're not as motivated to give the next gift, but that's not true with God. Grace is totally unaffected by the response of the recipient. And then go up one step further and you put bringing joy. The same root word that's used for gift here, or for grace, is used to denote joy. Bringing joy. There's a freedom in it. So that grace then is the thing of beauty freely given as a gift by God without merit, without expectation of response, bringing joy. We're getting closer, aren't we? Go on up the ladder and put another X and put unaffected by guilt or sin. Now this is a hard one. This is a tough one. Paul had to speak to the Romans in Romans 6, to the church at Rome in Romans 6:1 about the fact that they were taking the grace of God foolishly. They were using it. They had a baby conception of it, and they were using it unwisely. They felt they could just sin that much more and get that much more grace. So that's not the concept here, but grace is unaffected by guilt or sin. Guilt is your inability to relate to your sin. And in other words, grace doesn't stop when you're guilty. And then the next to last X at the top is characterized by forgiveness. And so grace is a thing of beauty, freely given as a gift by God without merit or expectation, bringing joy. It's unaffected by guilt. And it's characterized by forgiveness. We're going to deal with that next week. If you want to really understand the grace of God, you study the forgiveness of God. Because it's totally without merit, and it is totally without response. He forgives freely. His forgiveness is based on His character. And then lastly, at the very top of the page, you're running out of paper, put a cross. And put perfectly expressed at Calvary. So grace is a thing of beauty, fully given, freely given as a gift by God without merit or expectation, bringing joy, unaffected by guilt, characterized by forgiveness, perfectly expressed at Calvary. God, who was everything, giving up everything for man who deserved nothing, expecting nothing in return. That's grace. We make a mockery of the cross if we do not understand the grace. You know, the song says it was not nails, but His love that held Him there. Now, I don't know when the last time you simply took time off to behold the cross of Jesus Christ. If you don't understand grace, you need to study that cross in the light of Philippians chapter 2 and just bow before Him in worship. We take the cross so lightly, don't we? We wear it, we wear them, and we put them on our bumpers, and we put them on our books. And nothing wrong with that. We'll be sitting here in church and we'll be singing a song, The Cross Upon Which Jesus Died is a Shelter in Which We Can Hide, and His Grace So Free, and so forth and so on. And we start looking at our watches. You know, we just don't pay any attention to the fact that what we're singing about is the cross that took everything God was and everything God had and allowed it to be slain. You know, we'd think more of the cross if we would consider the fact if somebody came to you and asked you to take the child that you think the most of, the child that you love the most, and allow that child to be slain for somebody here on Skid Row that had tried to kill you. Now think about that. If somebody came up to you and asked you to take the child that you have, that you love the most, particularly if it's your only child, and ask you to allow that child to be executed in the electric chair for a bum over here on Skid Row that tried to kill you. That's what the cross was. That's grace. We take it so lightly. And we can't talk about claiming the promises until we come to a realization that the cross of Jesus Christ and the grace of God means that it's all His. We deserve nothing. He gives it all. So whatever we get is great. And we enter into the receiving of the promises without this presumptuous spirit. Here I am, God. Gimme, gimme, gimme what's mine. One last thing on the cross. If you can contemplate the cross of Jesus Christ without tears, you either do not fully understand it or you're not alive. As Jesus looked out and He wept over the sins of Jerusalem, you and I ought to look at that cross and weep over our own sins. And we've gotten so hardened and we've gotten so callous and we take things so for granted that we talk and sing and the cross becomes just a symbol, but we lose its meaning. If you have just a minute before we go on that little diagram you have, you don't have time to write these, so I'll try to give them to you next week. But you can write over object of beauty, or beauty, you can write unblemished. And over freely given, you can write unlimited. And over given by God as a gift, you can write unearned. And over without merit, you can write undeserved. And without expectation of response, you can write unappreciated. And over bringing joy, and you can take shorthand, I hope. Over bringing joy, you can write unadulterated. And unaffected by guilt, you can write unhindered. And characterized by forgiveness, you can write inexhaustible. And then over the cross, you can write unbelievable, apart from God. What is grace? Unblemished, unlimited, unearned, undeserved, unappreciated, unadulterated, unhindered, inexhaustible, and unbelievable apart from God. That's grace. And you know, we still haven't started to define it. Someone said grace is the love of God with no spigot to turn it off. That grace is a judge on the gallows satisfying the sentence He had to execute for your crime. What is grace? Let me just give you a couple of other illustrations. Grace is the person of God placed in the life of one who has no merit and made continually available to that one without limit or reservation, irregardless of worthiness, loveliness, or responsiveness, but which is in fact more earnestly bestowed in proportion to tribulation, weakness, failure, or sin, that maximum glory might be accrued to God. The bigger the need, the greater the grace. To understand grace, imagine that you take the most admirable characteristics of your person, the best accomplishments you ever have or ever will have made, the most self-abasing, self-sacrificing deeds or attitudes, the most faithful or noble religious or social involvement. Magnify it 10 trillion times 10 trillion in the most powerful microscope in the world and lay it at the feet of God, and He'll have to turn His back because He cannot look upon sin. What is grace? Grace is forgiveness based on who God is, not who you are. What is grace? Grace is power based on God's strength in spite of yours. What is grace? Grace is transformation based on God's eternal desire to have you become like Him in spite of your natural rebellion and instinct to become like Satan. What is grace? Grace is provision to forgive you the 9,000th time. What is grace? Grace is the realization that there's nothing in you or me, though it be our best, to draw the attention of a holy God. What is grace? Grace is the dead end of human worthiness, only to discover the superhighway of divine availability. Grace is the love of God in swaddling clothes in a barn. Grace is the course of history reshaped by God as a carpenter, then entrusted to fishermen, tax collectors, and persecutors. What is grace? Grace is the majesty of the king in a crown of thorns. Grace is the God of the universes bleeding to death. Grace is the availability of resurrection power to a cursing, insensitive fisherman, a prostitute with no one to cast the first stone, an adulteress with no husband but a new life, a threatening, vengeful, blaspheming persecutor on the road to Damascus. That's what grace is. It's God giving you everything He has because you don't deserve anything. And I think if we can come to grips with what grace is, we can better come to grips with how to exercise faith in claiming the promises. Let's deal with a couple of briefly now, deal with a couple of principles involving the grace of God. First of all, there are three basic characteristics of God's grace. Number one, it's eternal. 2 Timothy 1:9. You know what that means? It means God's grace never began. It's always been. From before the foundation of the world, God had equipped Himself to bestow upon you and upon me everything He had. And not only that, but God's grace will never end. It's timeless. It had no beginning. It has no ending. It is eternal. Secondly, it is free. We've dealt with that already. Romans 3:24. Thirdly, it is sovereignly given by a sovereign God. We'll get to that again in a moment. Principle number two. Grace is given by God only to the elect, that is, only to His children, to those who have received Him. But His mercy is over all His creation. Psalm 145, verse 9 says that His mercy is given to all, but we learn in Romans 8:28 through 30, in Romans 9:21, and in Romans 11:1 through 7, and because we don't have the time, I'm not going to read them, that God's grace is given only to those who receive His gift properly. His mercy is over all His creation, but His grace is available only to whosoever will. Number three, God's grace is the positive element of His love, while His mercy is the negative element. That is, His grace is giving us what we do not deserve. His mercy is withholding the judgment we do. Another principle, grace is imparted proportionate to need. The greater the grace, the greater the need, the greater the grace. That's the reason when you're really in a time of deep trouble, or grief, or hurt, or pain, or distress, I've heard so many of you say, you know, in that particular time I could just sense God's grace. And that's what it says. If you read carefully in Romans 5:20 and 21 and 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 31, the more the need, the greater the grace. And that's the reason Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:1 through 10, "My grace is made perfect in weakness. The greater your need, the more grace I give you." Now he said, "Don't go out and sin intentionally in Romans 6:1 so you get more grace." That's not the point. But if circumstances come into your life that create a greater need, get excited because that means more grace is there to meet the need. The greater the need, the greater the grace. Another principle is rejecting the grace of God leads to a bitter spirit. Hebrews 12:15. When you begin to be angry with God because you deserve something more than you got and you didn't get the best deal, and you ignore the fact that you deserve nothing, Hebrews 12:15 illustrates how it leads us to a bitter spirit. And then the last principle is found in Ephesians 2:8, which we gave earlier, Deuteronomy 8, and the first two chapters of Job, and that is that there's a direct relationship to God's creating needs in our lives in order for Him to meet those needs with more grace. He told the children of Israel, you remember we've used this verse many times in Deuteronomy 8, He said, I made you hungry so I could give you manna. And the children of Israel said, well, that doesn't make sense. We weren't hungry before it all started. We didn't have a problem. But God says, no, I took away your food so I could give you manna. I created a need so I could meet it with grace. You say, well, God, why would you do that? Why don't you just leave us alone? He said, well, wait a minute. I did that to make character into your life. He said that you might know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so every need that you have in your life in the week to come, and because if you really want to be careful about this, but if you really want to understand the grace of God, why don't you go before God this week? Go before Him and say, Lord, plead with Him for a greater understanding of His grace. Now I can warn you what might happen. You might have some new needs. But I guarantee you one thing, you will not have one that He does not supply all you need to meet. As we get into the promises of God, we're going to see that part of the problem of our understanding of the grace of God is we have a misunderstanding of what God promises to give us. And so our expectations are up here in the physical realm, and His promises are down here in the spiritual realm, and oftentimes He has to even destroy these things to give us these. And our minds, like the people that Jesus preached to continually, the Pharisees in particular, our minds are still up here on the physical plane, and we still want God to give us this and this and this, so we claim this promise, and nothing happens, and we get a bitter spirit towards God because we don't understand the grace of God. And if you're really going to plead with God this week for a greater understanding of grace, let me ask you just do one more thing. Go out and get a spiritual bucket and not a thimble. Expect Him to really show you a new insight concerning His grace. And say, Lord, I don't understand it, and I'm not sure I want all the circumstances involved for you to prove it, but I'm going to hold up a big bucket, and I want you to fill it with your grace. He'll do it. Because He's in the grace business. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, on this beautiful Easter morning, how we praise You for life. For life that came because Jesus could not be held in the grave. For life that is ours because Your grace could not be held back. And Father, there's not a one of us here this morning that can stand up to You and look You in the eye and say we deserve anything You've given us. We know, Father, that what we have deserved is an eternity in hell, separated from Your presence, the penalty for our sins. And we know, Father, that it is only through the love and the grace that only You possess that we're here this morning, cleansed, forgiven, free, with eternal life. And Father, if we've been taking Your grace for granted and acting presumptuously towards Your word, we just pray this morning that You might settle upon our hearts again the excitement of the fact that it's a gift that's been freely given continually by a God who just wants to give Himself away to people that don't deserve it. Speak to our hearts this morning, Father, and as we sing of the cross and as we sing of grace, may we sing with hearts that are breaking with joy and with humility because of what You've done. And so to Jesus be all praise and honor and glory this morning. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.